Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today in the name of Jesus. And welcome to chapel gathering. To our guests, we welcome you. To students, faculty, and staff, we welcome you. It's good to gather today in this way. Today, as a seminary, we begin an intentional three-day journey of Spiritual Life Week, a important focused pause in the life of the seminary. Certainly, it is not the only way that Eastern Mennonite Seminary pays attention to the spiritual formation of students throughout the curriculum, but the theme today, Missional Church, Vision, Learning, Refocus, provides a way to reflect on and be engaged in the passion of Christ among us. It is a gift to have Dr. Daryl Guter present to lead us in that conversation, and he will be introduced momentarily. The events with Dr. Guter emerged from the collaborative work of Virginia Mennonite Conference, Virginia Mennonite Missions, Eastern Mennonite University, and Eastern Mennonite Seminary. For those of you who are seminary students, today is the first day of our gathering in this way with Spiritual Life Week, with the Disciples' Vocation, Mark 3:13 through 18. Tomorrow we will have a retreat time beginning in the morning at 8:30, going to about noon, and it's an all-seminary retreat, so you're invited to participate in that. And then Thursday's chapel is Writing Christ's Letters to the World, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through chapter 3:3. So welcome. And I just heard a stone fall on the floor, and that's okay. There are extra stones up here if yours happens to get lost. Just hold on to that stone, and you will be invited to do something with it as a ritual of response to our final song when we finally arrive there. And again, if it gets lost, that's okay. And it's really not to put in your shoe to irritate you or anything like that. So we'll see where it goes.
Thank you, Kevin. I think my stone is safely in my pocket. Last fall, while on a bus in San Antonio during a conference minister's retreat, I found myself sitting beside my colleague and friend, Clyde Kratz, conference minister for Virginia Mennonite Conference, and Clyde was enthusiastically filling me in on Dr. Daryl Guter's missional insights and the possibility that a number of Harrisonburg area groups, including EMS and those that you just named, Kevin, might be able jointly to host Daryl. I was also reminded in conversing with him just a few minutes ago that one of the persons whose brainstorm this was Sarah Bixler, who is currently attending Princeton as a student and is the spouse of Ben Bixler, who many of you will recall as one of our students here. So some wonderful connections there, and I'm delighted that this has happened and that we here at EMS have been able to draw on Daryl's wisdom for our Spiritual Life Week. Although I hadn't met Daryl before this morning, Clyde's perspectives have whetted my appetite, as does Daryl's subject matter for our time together, combined with these glimpses of Daryl's background. Dr. Daryl Guter is Princeton Theological Seminary's Henry Winters Luce Professor of Missional and Ecumenical Theology. He received his PhD from the University of Hamburg. As an ordained Presbyterian minister, he served as a student outreach pastor and as a faculty member of the Karlsruhe, I don't know German, so you may want to correct that, college in the German Lutheran Church. His writing and teaching focus on the theology of the missional church, especially the theological implications of the paradigm shift to post-Christendom as the context for Christian mission in the West. One of Daryl's major research interests is reading Barth as a missional theologian. Guter has served as secretary-treasurer of the American Society of Missiology and its president. He has produced numerous scholarly translations, many related to the work of Barth, and also coordinates the annual Barth Translators Seminar. As we prepare ourselves for Dr. Guter's reflections on the disciples' vocation, and shortly sing, Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness, I'm drawn for our invocation to a following Jesus text that highlights the compassion with which Jesus breaks the darkness and inspires our following. Matthew 20, 29 through 34 reports that as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly ordered them to be quiet, but they shouted even more loudly, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." Jesus stood still and called them, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they regained their sight and followed him, praising the one who breaks the darkness. Let's follow.
Praise the Lord, you. Thank you.
He was the Son of God.
He was the Son of Man.
He came down from heaven.
He was born in a stable.
Kings came to his cradle.
His first home was a cave.
He was born to be a king.
He was a child of Mary.
He was the greatest among rulers.
He was the least among servants.
He was loved and honored.
He was despised and rejected.
He was gentle and loving.
He made many enemies.
He counseled perfection.
He was a friend of sinners.
He was a joyful companion.
He was a man of sorrows.
He said, "Rejoice."
He said, "Repent."
Love God with all your heart.
Love your neighbor.
Don't be anxious.
Count the cost.
Deny yourself.
Ask and receive.
In him was life.
He died on the cross.
He was a historic person.
He lives today.
He was Jesus of Nazareth.
He is Christ the Lord.
Amen.
Dear friends, it's a great honor and joy to be invited to be your guest and a fellow worshiper this week during this spiritual life emphasis. I'm going to be bringing to you a sermon based upon Mark 3, verses 13 through 18. But let me introduce the text. The claim of the missional theological initiative, in quotes, that's kind of what we're working on this week, is this. When we consider the Christian mission, we're addressing the very essence of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Probably the greatest Reformed theologian of the 20th century was Karl Barth. There are two themes that constantly emerge from his massive scholarship. First, it is crucial for the church constantly to go back to the beginning, to start with the biblical witness in order to understand who we are and what we are for. And second, when we go back to the beginnings, we discover that the church does not merely do mission as one of its several appointed tasks. The church is mission because it is the instrument of God's mission. And the entire biblical record is the testimony to God's mission, to God's sending, God's engagement of human history to bring about the healing of the nations. When you start to talk about mission, you're talking about the core message and identity of the Christian faith. And our text this morning takes us back to the beginning. The Gospel of Mark was written for a community of Christians. They knew what the outcome of the story would be: the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, followed by the sending, the mission of the church into the world. They knew that they existed to continue Jesus' mission. They knew that their vocation was to be his witnesses. When they encountered in this gospel, what they encountered in this gospel is the invitation to become a student, a follower, a disciple of Jesus, so that they could carry out that calling. Hear God's word. "And Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him, and to be sent out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons: Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges," that is, sons of thunder; "Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we ask this text this basic question: how did this text in Mark continue the formation of witnessing communities when it was first written and read? And how does it shape us today for our vocation as followers of Jesus Christ? The assumption behind that question is that the text was written to continue the formation of witnessing communities. It's the beginning of the story of Jesus' calling and equipping his disciples. This process of discipling was not an end in itself. Jesus' purpose in calling the 12 was not just the benefits they would receive from their intensive experience as his students. Much more is at stake here. Now, in Mark's gospel thus far, Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's been baptized. He's been driven into the wilderness where he resisted temptation. He has inaugurated his preaching with a statement that many call the outline of his entire message: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He's demonstrated a number of times already his unique authority. People are beginning to be curious and are coming together when they hear that he's going to be in town. They're saying, "Here's a man who proclaims his new message with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And he's beginning the process of gathering a particular group of followers, men who will become his students. Classic term for that role is disciple. It's the theme of the event described in our text. Jesus is acting now decisively to move his mission forward. The text begins by saying that he called those whom he desired. Now we need to understand what's going on here. We're in the first century world in that distinct context of first century Judaism. One of the major characteristics of that world of faith and practice was the ministry of men called rabbis. They were learned teachers of the faith of Israel. They often had devoted followers who were called their disciples. These were men who came to this or that rabbi and said, "I would like to become your student. I want to enlist as your disciple. I want to live with you. I want to listen to everything that you say. I want to watch everything that you do. I want to memorize all of your teachings." And a rabbi could respond and say, "Yes, you may become my disciple. You may join my little community of my followers." And then that community would live and work with that rabbi. This rabbinic model of faith formation is what eventually generated that great body of Jewish literature, the Talmud. And that's where our text is located, in the culture of such rabbinic ministry. But there is a very great difference between what we see in this text and what was the customary pattern of rabbinic formation in the Palestine of that day. In the gospel accounts of the formation of the disciples' band, not one of those who became a disciple came to Jesus and said, "I would like to be your disciple." In every instance, Jesus called them. He interrupted their lives by summoning them to go to school with him. All of them were his disciples because he called them. He called those whom he wanted. This is a basic biblical summary of the whole theology of what we call election. God chooses us because he wants us, and he wants us for his purposes. He has something for us to do. He is drawing people into his service because God is about something in the world, something Jesus already announced when he said that the kingdom of God is drawing near. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, something radical and revolutionary is beginning to happen. This is what I referred to as God's mission. And the disciples were not called merely to provide them a remarkable spiritual experience with Jesus. The reason for their calling, as I said, was not just the great benefits they would receive from their intensive encounter with his life and message. They were called for God's purposes, as these purposes were being worked out in Jesus the rabbi. And this was going to be far more than anything they'd ever imagined or anything they had ever seen. Now, there's a very interesting little problem in our text. I have read the text from the Revised Standard Version, and there we find after the phrase, "and he appointed 12, a footnote reference. And when we look at the bottom of the page, we discover that, quote, "ancient authorities add, whom also he named apostles." Now that means that a significant number of important and reliable ancient manuscripts had these extra words, but not all of them did. And it's the task of New Testament scholars to determine how authoritative such alternative readings really are. And if they're regarded as being of great importance and authority, then they can get moved. They graduate from the footnotes up to the main text. So if you're reading the New Revised Standard Version, which is what you have in print before you, then you see that the scholars did change their minds since the RSV first appeared over 50 years ago. And these words are now in the main text. "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles." This move underlines a very important claim. I'm glad the scholars made that decision from the RSV to the NRSV. The earliest Christians were to understand as they read Mark that Jesus' calling of the 12 disciples was not just for their own benefit. Their discipleship was not an end in itself. They were called to be disciples so that as a result of that intensive formation of Jesus, they could become apostles. Their calling is related to God's purposes for the world. They are to become people with a commission. Their apostolate is their sending, their mandate to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Discipleship leads to apostolate. Discipleship prepares for apostolate. That is the disciples' calling. That is their vocation. To be called by Jesus is to be sent by Jesus. Discipleship serves God's mission for the world as those who have been discipled now work in the world as sent out ones, as apostles. Everything they will learn in their time with Jesus, everything they will see and learn and memorize will serve their calling now as apostolic missionaries. as sent out ones, as participants in God's mission. And this is precisely the point of the question I asked at the beginning of this sermon. How did this text continue the formation of witnessing communities then? And how does it do that today? The biblical message centers on God's gathering his people for his saving purposes, going all the way back to Abraham. His gathered people then and now are being equipped by God's Spirit at work in their midst. As the continuation of God's people, we are learning Jesus as God's word is heard and studied in our communities, so that all of us can be part of the apostolic ministry, the apostolic calling, the vocation, which is the very reason that there is church. We are being discipled for our apostolic witness. We are disciples in order to become apostles. We are called to be sent. What then does that discipline, the discipline of disciples, look like? How does it happen in our life as a gathered community? Mark describes this process with remarkable clarity and simplicity. He writes, "Christ appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, to be with him." These four words summarize the entire theology of the gathered church in the New Testament. We are gathered by God's Spirit to be with Jesus. That promise that Jesus makes applies here. Where two or three are gathered together, there is he in their midst. This is the theology of the practice of our gathered life centered on Jesus. Worship of and with Christ is at the very center of our life. This is why I agree with Calvin that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because it is the primary event of Christ's presence with us in its most concrete form. Discipleship is learning Jesus in order to be Jesus' messengers, or as Luke Acts emphasizes, to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But, as I said, that discipleship is not the point and purpose of their and our calling. There's no period here after to be with him, period. There's a tendency in the history of the church to read to be with him as the whole story. To do that is to recenter the gospel witness on the benefits we receive from knowing Christ and to ignore the apostolic outcome of discipleship. Christianity is about being with Jesus that leads immediately and inexorably into this definition of our purpose, to be sent out to preach. That's the immediate outcome of what it means to be God's called and gathered people. That's the mission which John also speaks of as sending, which is, as we all know, the root meaning of mission. John makes the point in his powerful Easter challenge to the gathered disciples, "As my Father has sent me, has missioned me, so I send you." This is the New Testament consensus. Knowing Jesus means becoming a witness to Jesus. I think it's problematic that the word preach is used in our English translation here. That may lead to the conclusion that only certain people do it, people called preachers. But just as all Christians are defined by our calling, and all of us are enlisted as disciples to be equipped for our witness, all of us are mandated to communicate this good news. All of us share in this vocation to be sent out to communicate who Jesus is. So our gathered life is to be with him who leads us into our sent out life, having been equipped for it, to be communicators, to be witnesses of the gospel. And then comes this interesting text, "and to have authority to cast out demons." What's that all about? I often say in my circles that we Presbyterians pay our ministers very large salaries in order to explain to our congregations why we don't have to worry too much about texts like this one. In our modern world, we don't know what to do with references to demons. They're not a theme of our culture as they are in much of the global church today. But it's obviously a very important text, coming as it does in this key passage in the gospel. To be gathered around Jesus, to be sent out by him to communicate the gospel, is linked with this claim that our mandate includes the authority to cast out demons. And in fact, if we go back and look at the earlier passages in Mark 1 and 2, there have been several instances where that's precisely what Jesus was demonstrating. Liberation from the captivating power of demons was at the very heart of Jesus' ministry from the very beginning. His message was accompanied by demonstrations of liberating power. And this is crucial to how this apostolate prepared for by discipling actually works. Jesus emphasizes, as he calls his disciples, that they are going to demonstrate before the world the liberating power of the good news of God's love. Demons is a way of talking about all of the forces and powers that hold us captive. They are those powers and obsessions which prevent us from being the people of God, the people whom God has created us to be. Our equipping as disciples enables us to recognize the demons. It liberates us so that we can be evidence in the world that this is what the gospel message makes possible. We not only say the good news, having been with Jesus, but we demonstrate how it works, what the good news does. We demonstrate that we are being liberated from all those things that enslave us, and as apostolic messengers, we proclaim that good news as we live it. In this brief text, we are gifted, I think, with a concise and powerful theology of the missional church. We are the company of those whom Jesus wants, and so we have been called by him. He has incorporated us into a community that continues the history of Israel. That is why the company is referred to as the 12. We are called to be with Jesus because he promises to be with us. Being with him means that we're being equipped to go out and communicate his message. And as we do that, we are empowered to demonstrate the liberation of God's healing love. And what then follows is this interesting list of names. It's important that it comes here. The listing of the 12 makes it clear that God is acting through concrete, specific people who are actually called by Jesus to become the core apostolic community out of which the entire movement we call the Christian church is going to unfold. When you allow God's mission to define who you are and what you do, you are affirming that your names have been added to this list. This is what the missional church is. It is the people God has called and equipped and is sending. It is the people Jesus wants. He has, ever since Pentecost, empowered this gathered people to respond, to be with him, to be sent by him, and to give evidence of the liberating power of the gospel. We're not part of the church because we chose to be. That's an easy error for us to make in our individualistic society. This is the remarkable claim of the missional church. We are who we are, doing what we're doing as the church, because God wants us and has called us and has made it possible through his Spirit for us to respond. We are being discipled in order to go out as the continuation of the apostolic mission. This is the basic rhythm of the missional church, gathered by Jesus, equipped to serve him as his witnesses, and sent out to communicate across the world the good news of God's love made real in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And now as Matt comes, invites us into a song of prayer. I invite you to respond in some tangible way to what you have just heard as you moved into this time of chapel. you received a rock. So as a practiced way of response, as a gathered people, as we sing the song, Jesus, we are here, I invite you to respond as a community, a gathered community. If you are able, willing, and open to that possibility to say yes again to Jesus and what we have been invited to consider in terms of being called, being with, and being sent to live our lives according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have your stone, at some point during the song as we are led, just simply come up here and place it in one of these three containers as an act of prayer, a physical response to what we have heard today and what the Spirit may be saying to you in this moment. Pray with me. Spirit of Christ, you know our hearts as we respond to your call, as we look to be close to you and with you as you are with us. Continue to help us to discern what it means to be sent, to be disciples. Help us to find and walk into and live out the vocation of your call with you. Because of the Spirit you have brought to us and your love, exuberant love for the world, let this moment be a prayer to you, an offering acceptable because of Jesus. Amen.